All right. Good to see everyone here today. Hope you've had a good week. Let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2 this morning. We'll go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Father, we ask you this morning for help as we read and seek to understand your word. We ask that you would show us yourself in it, that we would catch glimpses of your beauty. And that we would feel glimmers of gladness. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help and work, convict and correct. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. All right, we're in a series working through Jeremiah, biggest book in the Bible, and we are up to chapter 2, verse 30. We've seen from the beginning of chapter 2, God's indictment against Judah. Two parts of it. First, we saw in verse 1 through 13, we saw their crime. And that was that they rejected God and they replaced him. And second, we saw the case against them from verse 14 on down to 29. That was last Sunday. Now we come to the part of the case against Judah where God looks back at his attempts to stop all of this from going forward. What's coming soon is the part where God pronounces that judgment will come. It's going to get ugly. Soon. But first, part of his case against Judah is that he tried to stop this outcome. God didn't want it to come to this. God called them to repent. And they hardened their hearts and continued down this path. We're going to look at our text today with two questions that will give us a little bit of structure. In chapter 2, from verse 30 through to the end, the question will be, do you want to return? And in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, the question will be, would I let you return? So we'll start with the first one, do you want to return? Chapter 2, verse 30, let's read it there. The text says, in vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. Now the phrase, your children here, it's a bit vague. It probably refers to just Judah in general. I struck you, but I did it in vain. I chastened you, but you didn't listen. They took no correction. Here's what you did instead. When I tried to bring you to repentance, here's what you did instead. You killed the people I sent to correct you. You killed the prophets I sent you. What a devastating indictment. God says, I called you to repent. Instead of repenting, you killed the messengers. When God puts someone in your life who calls you to repent of wrong and turn to God, listen. It is a new evil above the first evil to attack the messenger for delivering the message, if the message is true. If their message is from God, an attack on them for that message is an attack on God. And here's God at the end of the kingdom. Israel already gone. Judah's coming to the end of its existence as a kingdom. But he hasn't forgotten the messengers that he sent who were killed, persecuted. Verse 31, he continues, "And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Or a land of thick darkness?" That the wilderness, that's the image of wandering in the wilderness. He says, "Have I been that for you? In a land of thick darkness," probably referring to Egypt and the plague. "Have I been this for you? Why then do my people say, 'We are free, we will come no more to you'?" Here's what God is saying. "Have I been so awful to you that it was like slavery? Was it so bad with me that getting rid of me is to be free?" You can almost hear the broken heart of a husband finding out his wife has been cheating on him for years. "Am I that bad? Was it that awful to be with me?" And here's the thing. It's not just that she strayed. It's that now that he knows and is asking her to come back, she says, "No way. No way." Judah says, "We will come no more to you." Verse 32. "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Now the image here is not of a wife forgetting the accoutrements of the wedding day after years and years of marriage, right? Looking back and forgetting. The image here is of her forgetting them on her wedding day. It's absurd, right? Excellent. I'm here. Oh, wait. I forgot to get ready for the wedding. I forgot to dress up. I forgot to do my hair. I didn't get my nails done. Right? Not going to happen. If you've ever met a woman about to get married, it's not a thing. And yet here is God looking on, devastated. He says, "Yet my people have forgotten me. Days without number." I told you in the first sermon in Jeremiah that there are many things in this book that are broken. Here's another. God's heart. He has loved her with a love utterly undeserved, but unshakably true. And look what she's done. "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Sorrow is not the only emotion here. The verses leading up to the end of this chapter, we see another, various other emotions sort of leaking out. Look at verse 33. "How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways." Right? So it starts here with some sarcasm. In anthropomorphic terms, this is the self-protective psychology of a person who has been deeply hurt. Right? I offered you love. right? You left and said it was freedom, and you won't come back. Yeah, you're good at finding love. You're real good at finding love. You're so good, you're giving pointers to professional prostitutes. That's what he's saying. He's talking here about spiritual prostitution, spiritual adultery. Judah has left her husband and gone after other gods. Remember, that's right back to chapter 2, verse 13. The big thing, he rejected God and he replaced him with other gods. Verse 34 continues. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. He's like, oh, on top of your spiritual adultery, here's something else I've noticed about you. You've got blood on your dress. There's almost a sense here of the other one thing that I really cared about, and you had to ruin that too. He says two things about the people whose lifeblood she has on her dress. Again, this is not talking about literal murder primarily, just like he's not talking about literal adultery primarily. Two things. He says, number one, they were innocent, right? He says, you did not find them breaking in, right? If they broke in and you had to kill them to defend yourself, maybe that's not what happened here. And secondly, they were poor. They're innocent and they're poor. Let us learn this well. God is deeply offended by spiritual adultery. In other words, by idolatry. But God is also deeply offended by these two things: injustice and oppression. So far, this is what he's brought up. He says, you sinned against me in idolatry. And the only other two major things he's brought up is injustice and oppression. When you punish someone who is guiltless, as this text says, you do injustice and God hates it. When you harm someone who is vulnerable, you oppress and God hates it. When we advocate for those who are treated unjustly, we're not just being nice, we're being good. We're being godlike. When we stand up for those who are being oppressed, we're not just being nice, we are being good. We're being godlike. And this comes to us directly from the heart of God. This is close to God's heart. After the offense against himself, the first offense he mentions is that against the innocent and the vulnerable. We see here a reflection of the way Jesus summarizes the law a couple hundred years later. He says, love God, not idols, and love your neighbor. And here, specifically, the ones who need it most. Not your neighbor, the one you already get along with. Like anyone can love their friends. As Jesus says later, no, your neighbor, the one who's vulnerable. Your neighbor, the one who's facing injustice. Love God. Love your neighbor. The whole law is summed up in it, and here God has gotten there by the second chapter. This is a core element of his indictment against the nation of Judah, the reason he is going to bring judgment on them, as we will see soon. And honestly, I think the two are linked, loving God and loving your neighbor. I think there's something about idolatry that degrades and devalues human life. We don't have time to delve into that in any great depth, but that is historically true. The more a society is given over to idolatry, the less value they place on human rights. But this isn't just about devaluing human life. I think it's also about social equality. So when God created the rules of Jewish society, he didn't create a communistic, socialistic society. Right? Some people look at Christianity and want to think that it did. But if we look carefully, he did not at all. He respected private property, private ownership. It was protected. But he did create various mechanisms through which extreme generational poverty and vulnerability could be diminished. For instance, if somebody hit rock bottom and had to sell themselves as a slave, there was a rule. You serve for 6 years, year seven, you're free. That was just the deal. It was an automatic mechanism in the law that allowed you, after having served for 6 years, to start over, to have another go. We also have the year of Jubilee, at which you could literally lose the family farm, but when the year of Jubilee came around, everyone's land went back to where it started. Everything goes back to its claim. And so that those and various other mechanisms are in place because even though his goal is not that everyone has exactly the same property, there is a law. I'm just thinking now, the widows, let them glean. Do not clean the corners of your fields. He has structures in place to look after and protect the poor and the vulnerable. These are deeply embedded in Jewish law. But notice what the text says. The text says, on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. So one commentator said this, and I found it helpful. He says, the picture is one of flowing Eastern robes with bloodstains on their hems, because those who wear them have passed by scenes of violence or have been involved in the foul play. Perhaps the stains were not obvious to those wearing the robes, but their presence alerted others to where they had been. Whether the stains are real or metaphorical, the picture is one of misuse of power within society. Now, for this to be literal, for God to be indicting Judah of literal murder, we would have to believe that literally murdering the innocent poor had become fairly normal in Judah. Right? If it happened once or twice, that happens in every society. There are always aberrations. Here God is saying, this is you. This is what you as a whole have done. You are idolatrous. That didn't mean every single Judaic person was into idolatry, but it meant as a whole, this was what the society was. So if we're talking literal, it means this had become fairly normal, and that's possible, but I'm convinced that this is metaphorical. The idea here is that the average member of Judean society has either taken part in injustice or oppression in some form, or has gone about their life passing by it, but indifferent to it. They've literally got the blood on their robe from walking by, but it hasn't bothered them. Speaks of systemic societal injustice and oppression. The idea here is that they walk by it daily and do nothing about it. It's become normalized. If this is true, this is a searing indictment of large portions of the Christian church in the West. Because we are notorious not only for doing these things, but for arguing that these things are the right thing to do. Millions of Christians around the world today sneer at the notion that this should be a big issue for Christians. And various people have various understandings and definitions of these things, but we need to understand that here, right after idolatry, this is the next thing God brings up as a problem with Judah. You stopped loving me and started loving idols. And number two, you stopped loving your neighbors, the ones who most needed it. We should care about injustice and oppression, whether we see specific acts of it, or whether we see systems and structures in society that automatically lead to it. We should care and how we respond to seeing such things says much about how much like God we are. The last line of verse 34 goes with verse 35. It says, yet in spite of all these things, you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying I have not sinned. Right, after being guilty of wrongs against God in committing adultery, serial adultery, and wrongs against the innocent and the vulnerable, you have the nerve to say, I'm innocent. I didn't do it. Surely God's not angry with me. And now we see another emotion in God. Anger. Oh, I most certainly am still angry. Next week, God willing, we're going to notice the context here is probably revival. Josiah's revival, when they have returned to God. The idea here is, we've returned to God and you know, the national, remember they found the scrolls? So, we lost these, we should probably pay attention to these. And they're trying to get back on track as a nation. God's not angry with us anymore. And God says, oh yes, yes I am. In fact, I'm angry that you just said that I'm not angry. Right? Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying I have not sinned. But we do this, don't we? We play games with God. We rationalize. We explain away what we know to be evil. And in doing so, we remove ourselves even further from the benefits of repentance. And this is a sober thing. Because, listen. The worst, most destructive thing that could happen to us is for God to let us fall for our own con. Worst possible scenario is to believe the lies we tell ourselves. To live in a fantasy world that we created in order to avoid reality. That's the worst possible scenario. The worst fate we could possibly have would be to get exactly what we want. When God says, no, I'm going to interrupt you. I'm just, nope, stop. Stop playing games with me. And pins me to the floor. He is rescuing me. Verse 36. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. The idea of changing your way seems to be instability. You're back and forth. You're all over the place. And God says, you walked away from your covenant or your treaty with me. Then you went over to Assyria and you tried that out for a while. Look how that turned out. The nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, scatter, carried away into exile. They aren't anymore. There just isn't a kingdom anymore. He says, now you're off to try a covenant and treaty with Egypt. He said, you will be put to shame. It's not going to work. Verse 37 says, from it too, you will come away with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. That phrase, with your hands on your head, there are ancient reliefs that show people who are conquered being marched into exile with their hands on their head. And that's the idea here. It says, here's how this is going to end. You know, walk out of this as captives being led into exile. Because God is not interested in using Egypt to do for you what he himself promised to do for you. God has rejected the one you are trusting, so you're not going to prosper by going to them. So, that's the first question. Do you want to return? He says, I called you to return, I commanded you to return, and you didn't return. You don't want to return. But now we get to the second question. Would I let you return? God now makes an argument based on the text that we read this morning, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4, which forbids a husband to remarry a previous wife who has been married to someone else in the interim. So have a look there at chapter 3, verse 1. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? And you have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. All right, so there's three questions in this first verse. The first one is, a man divorces his wife, goes from him, becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? And the answer is no. In fact, it's illegal. It's more than just illegal. We saw in the text it's sin, and that comes to the second question. Would not that land be greatly polluted? And the answer is yes. It would be pollution on the land to do such a thing. The third question is, you have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? The last question is really an accusation. Right? You've been out prostituting yourself, and now you want to return to me, do you? It would be mistaken here to think that God is not allowed to take Judah back. That God is somehow morally not allowed to forgive them. That would be, number one, to press the metaphor of marriage here well beyond what's reasonable. But it would also be to completely miss the point of this text. The point here is quite simple. Up until now, God has made the point that he called them to repent and they refused. Now, he turns the tables. Now he says, but even if you did repent, I don't see why I would take you back. See the shift in thinking? It's no longer a question of whether Judah is willing to return to God. Now it's a question of whether God is willing to let her return. And he's inclined not to. He has some moral scruples with even considering the idea. Now, it continues by explaining what he would have to overcome to let Judah return. Verse 2. It says, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the wayside you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. The text here speaks quite plainly. Imagine a husband asking the cheating wife, where did it happen? God says, look around. Where didn't it happen? Then he points out that Judah's sin has polluted the land. When God gave Judah this land, he linked it almost biologically to the covenant. Right? He says point blank, faithfulness will bring prosperity, infidelity will bring want. Faithfulness will bring rain, infidelity will bring drought. This is the kind of thing that he says when he sets up the conditional covenant with the people of Israel in the wilderness. So when the land is polluted by sin, it's logical what happens next in verse 3. It says, therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore, you refuse to be ashamed. See, what I told you would happen when you pollute the land? Happened. no rain. And yet you see this and you still don't have the decency to feel ashamed of your idolatry. In fact, you're over here acting like we're still buddies. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, "Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could." What we see here is a false repentance. Right? The formula for this kind of repentance is repentance minus the repentance part. Okay, do you see this? She says, "My father," right? So acting as if nothing happened. Acting as if she hasn't just smeared his face and his name in the mud year after year after year. He said, "You are the friend of my youth," presumes on the relationship, as if nothing happened to affect that relationship while she was out prostituting herself in front of the whole neighborhood, even though she was a wife. And he says, "Will he be angry forever? You can't stay mad at me." Doesn't take the wrong seriously. The one thing she hasn't done here is say, "I was wrong. You're right. I want to come back." Now look at God's response. He says, "Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could." Here it is. Nope. Not buying it. You're talking real nice, but I've been watching what you're doing. Right? The words say one thing, but your actions say another. This isn't happening. Judah wants to manipulate God. That's what's happening here. We'll just pretend it didn't happen. We're buddies. And again, this is the revival thing. We'll come back to God, but we're not going to acknowledge serial idolatry and serial injustice, serial oppression. They want to manipulate God just like they manipulate the other gods. Right? Idolatry is fundamentally manipulative. "I will offer you a sacrifice in exchange. You're going to look after us in battle. Or I'll offer you a sacrifice in exchange. My children will get better. Or the rain will come, or the crops will be good." That's fundamentally a manipulative thing. And hear this. You cannot manipulate God. If you try, you do not understand who he is. Now, that's the text. Just make a few quick comments as we finish here. Number one, we are not Judah. Right? We're not a nation bound by a conditional covenant. Rather, God is bound to us by a new covenant, a unconditional covenant, a covenant of grace, which is why all of this is true and all of this is the same God, and yet everything that Douglas prayed this morning about the kindness and the love and affection that God has for us is also true. The message for us today is not that we are about to face judgment if we don't repent. For those who are not in Christ, that is the message. But for those of us who are in Christ, that is not the message. The message for us is the depth of the depravity of the human heart and our utter inability to redeem ourselves. Everything in us is Judah. We're tempted to reject God and replace Him. We naturally prefer injustice if it makes it better for us, and oppression if it makes life easier for us. That's the natural bent of our hearts. We do not love God and our neighbor naturally. And we can't fix it. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to say, I was wrong. You're right. I want to come back. Nor do we have a right to. And in this we see the centrality of the Christ and His cross. That's the only basis on which any of this works for us. Christ and His cross. Jesus has taken all the judgment, all the exile for our sin on Himself on the cross. All of it. All this anger, this sarcasm, this indignation, this frustration with a straying wife, all of it poured out on Christ. None of it left for us. And God has granted us repentance. We don't want to repent. And God said, here it is. He's given us the grace of admitting, you're right, I'm a sinner and I need help. And He stands on the road like the prodigal's father, looking and longing for us to return. Not because He's pathetic and desperate and needs us. No, because He's gracious and kind and full of compassion. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that even though You are a terrible God, an awesome, scary God, that in all of human history, You have been working towards the moment when the Christ would come. A moment which we are about to take a considerable amount of time and effort and energy to celebrate. Because the point was never that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, do all the things we need to do to please You. The point was that we can't, and we need a rescuer. We need a savior. And so we ask You now that You would draw our hearts to Jesus Christ, to His cross, as our only hope and our only confidence and our great joy, because it gets us back to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.